Just a little over 20 years ago, there was an Australian Christian missionary by the name of Graham Staines. He, along with his two sons, Philip, 10 years old, and Timothy, 6, were burned to death in Odisha, India, on January 23rd, 1999, while they were sleeping in his station wagon. Those responsible was a gang of Hindu Bajrang Dal fundamentalists. This marked the end of a 34-year career in Odisha for Staines as he ministered to the poor and to lepers as he shared the gospel. Though the leader of the mob was initially sentenced to death by hanging, the Supreme Court of India reversed that decision and changed it to life imprisonment. In a 76-page document, the court stated that though Graham Staines and his two minor sons were burned to death while they were sleeping inside a station wagon, the intention was to teach a lesson to Graham Staines about his religious activities, namely converting poor tribals to Christianity. Earlier this month, in honor of the 20th anniversary of his death, there was a full-length feature film depicting the story of his murder, recently released, called The Least of These. In this historical event in the last 20 years, we have a nation, we have a judgment, we have proverbial sheep and goats. We have a man who served Christ as he served the least of these. And it's the same components that we find in this final story of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, where Jesus foretells this historic future scene of the final judgment. A story that is related only in Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew 25, let us read it beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I want to begin by giving you a quick synopsis of the last 7 sermons in the Olivet Discourse. This is the final sermon in the Olivet Discourse. We began with the first 2 verses of chapter 24, which was a short narrative where the disciples were pointing out this impressive spectacle of the temple complex. Jesus surprised them by stating that this grand temple edifice would be utterly destroyed. The curious disciples came back and said, Jesus, when is this going to happen? They assumed that the temple was going to be destroyed at the end of the age. So they said, what will be the sign of when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? This is followed in verses 3 through 28 of chapter 24 with Jesus describing a series of what we called non-signs prior to his coming. Non-signs because they were signs, but not describing specifically the things that would happen before his coming, but would be common throughout the age of the church and remind us of his coming. Things like wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, false prophets, persecution, and law and lovelessness. Then closer to Christ's coming, we have the gospel being preached throughout all the world. We see the rise of an antichrist figure, this abomination of desolation. And then in verses 29 to 31, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with power and glory, and the gathering together of the elect from the four winds of the earth and from heaven itself. After that, Jesus then teaches lessons, first from a fig tree, and then from history, from the days of Noah, teaching that we need to be ready for the time of his coming. That if you're unprepared, it will be like those who are in a house and a thief breaks in at night. And then beginning in verse 24 of chapter 24, and extending through 31 of chapter 25, Jesus told three parables about being ready, leading up to this final text on the final judgment. These three parables we saw last time, immediately before this text, the parable of the talents. That if we're going to be counted among the saints when he returns, we must be occupied using the gifts that God has given us, doing the Lord's business, investing in kingdom activities when he returns. That was preceded in the beginning of chapter 25 by the parable of the 10 virgins. Before that, the parable of the faithful and wise servants, that the one who is ready is vigilantly giving food to his household. The lesson of the three parables is the same. Be ready, for the master can come at any time. In each of these three parables, we have two groups of people, if you notice. We have the faithful, wise, ready, ones who are anticipating the return of this one who is absent. These are the ones in the parable, the faithful and wise servant. These are the 5 wise virgins. These are the 2 stewards, the one who gave 2, who invested 2 and got 2 back, and the one who invested 5 and got 5 back. These are the wise ones. These are the ones that are ready for the master when he comes. They will receive a reward. But then on the other side, there's another population. These are the wicked servant, the one, remember, who brutalizes his household, the 5 foolish virgins who are unprepared when the bridegroom comes, and the servant, the one who buried his talent. These will all end up judged. Following these three parables, Jesus concludes this Olivet Discourse now with the final judgment. Each of the 3 previous stories are warnings to those who are professing faith, God's professing people. They're warnings to us. And now in this final story of Jesus' public ministry, this is the last time he's going to teach publicly. There's going to be private teachings with his disciples, but this is his last public teaching. This is what he wants us to get. This is the main point of the Olivet Discourse. It's all leading to this. The real future historical return of Christ and the final judgment. Now he begins this in verse 31, significantly just talking about 2 glories. And he ends it with 2 destinies. Look at verse 31, a picture that he paints of that day, of the grandeur and the majesty of that day. Twice is repeated in this verse the word glory. He comes in glory. And what, he is seated on a glorious throne. He's accompanied by angels. This is what every human heart craves. This is what we long for. This is what we crave. See, the world does, but they don't really understand what they're craving is that day. But everyone is craving a glory beyond themselves. Unbelievers crave that glory in all sorts of different ways. They seek it in fame, or they seek it in fortune, or they seek it in notoriety, or stardom, or acclaim. That's what leads people into different fields where, they, even for good things, they're seeking glory. But all this glory that any individual can get in this life falls far miserably short of this glory of this day. Here is the epitome of glory at the end of the world. And brethren, in this life, be wary of glory. Be wary of it. Be very suspicious of large spectacles. Be very suspicious. Resist the temptation that comes to you with opportunities for glory on this earth. God is rarely in the big things. But there is a day, brothers and sisters, that's going to be huge. It's going to be bigger than anything that we have here on earth. The glorious day of Christ's return, accompanied by unimaginable numbers. The entire heavenly world will be present. That's a spectacle. That's what our hearts truly, that's the only glory that will satisfy the human heart. Then in verses 32 to 33, in what is really the only parabolic portion of this story, Jesus is actually alluding to an Old Testament text from Ezekiel 34. But he talks about, in apocalyptic language, about this separation, this shepherd who separates sheep from goats. It's an analogy. It's really just he's making an analogy. As a shepherd does this, the Lord is going to do this. It's not a parable. This is literally future history here that's going to unfold. In verse 32, we have all the nations. That's every single person, believer and unbeliever, for people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all together in this one big convocation. Let's look at it, verse 32. And he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He's gathering together people, right? We already saw this. This happened back in chapter 24, verse 31. The trumpet sounded, and what happened? The elect were gathered together from heaven and earth at the coming of the Lord. This is the same event here. Very same event that Jesus is describing as the gathering to him. We learn, though, that here, that in addition to the glorious gathering of the saints, at the end of history, there's going to be a separation, an awful separation that occurs as well. That as Jesus gathers his saints, there is of necessity a group that he is leaving, passing over, left for judgment. This is sometimes called the great divorce. Two people divided for all eternity, never to be, to see each other again. To the sheep on his right, the king, who's the king? He's the royal son of God. He says this in verse 34, come you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This final invitation of King Jesus, who is king of the kingdom, to come. All who heed his invitation here in this life. Today, if you have followed Jesus, if you heard the call to him to come and follow me, this is your now the final come that you will hear, where you receive your eternal reward, God's eternal kingdom. This is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. This is since the creation of the world, God prepared a kingdom for his people, his sheep, to dwell with him, to worship him forever and forever. This is the goal of history right here. And throughout time, God calls a flock and he fashions a flock to inherit that eternal kingdom. He calls his sheep, they listen, and they follow him. But alas, not everyone is part of this flock, because mingling among the sheep, there are goats. Now, even if the untrained eye can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, some of you, I'm sure, can. You have them. But some would look at a goat and say, that looks like a sheep to me. But the shepherd is able to make that distinction. He is able to distinguish between those who are his sheep and those who are the goats. Jesus, the good shepherd, will do just that on Judgment Day. He separates the sheep, that is the saved people, that he puts on his right, and the goats, the unsaved people, assigning them both opposite eternal destinies. In the remainder of the story, then, we learn that there is an inherent nature whereby sheep are differentiated from goats. How is this judgment being made? In verse 35, we find that the sheep are occupied about kingdom work. They are serving. Jesus puts it this way in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." See, sheep are involved about the business of the kingdom. The business of the kingdom is not creating huge ministries with big miracles and big crowds. That is not the business of the kingdom. Sheep are found, what are sheep found doing? Sheep are found ministering to individuals, hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, imprisoned strangers. Jesus makes his kingdom accessible not to the great doers, but to the ones who are faithful in little. Faithful in little. Remember the parable of talents from last time. What was the final verdict that came to those who received the reward? He said, "You were what? Faithful with little, and I'll entrust you with much." The much is yet to come. The glory is yet to come. The little is whatever it is that you have right now. Food and drink. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Those are the most basic needs of life. Food and drink. The most bare minimum of what human beings need. Life itself. Then clothing, hospitality, that kind of second tier need that we all have. And then visiting hurting people is a great need, particularly those who are confined to prisons, confined to hospitals, confined to nursing homes or rehabs or mental health wards or prisons. The sheep who God fashions to occupy his kingdom for all eternity are naturally concerned with these things. They are naturally concerned with the welfare of others. In particular, these basic human needs of food, shelter, companionship. That's what they're occupied with. Food, shelter, companionship. Not their own, but others. They don't need a theological degree. They are naturally, I say they're naturally concerned. Where are you getting this natural concern? Because they're going about doing it and they're even unaware that they're doing it. Look at verse 37 to 39. Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" They don't even know. These faithful sheep are just doing what they're called to do. It is a product of their new nature. They're not even conscious of who they're actually serving. They just serve. And to their shock, on Judgment Day, the one they're serving is Jesus Christ himself. As verse 40 says, the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So here we have the Lord of heaven in the lowest of human beings. And Jesus in verse 37 identifies them as righteous, right? He says, then the righteous will answer him. Righteousness is a good thing. There is in Scripture an evil righteousness, a self-righteousness that believes that it's meriting the favor of God by its good works. And then there is this blessed righteousness that's surprised when we are counted so. We see an example of the bad righteousness in verses 41 to 46 when we find out that this concern, which is natural for sheep, is far from the thoughts of the goats. This royal king, the son of God, indicts the goats on his left. Look at verse 42. He says, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." So whereas the righteous sheep at his right hand are naturally loving others and are surprised when they're commended, there you have on the left side these unrighteous, cursed goats who don't understand why they're not being commended. Now look at verse 44. Then they also will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" See, goats try to justify their activity. "We did it, Lord. When did we not do this? When did we not do it? Well, the sheep on the right are commended, rewarded with an inheritance, and inaugurated into that kingdom with these words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." Those on the left, the goats, hear something very different. In verse 41, they hear, "Depart from me." So instead of "come, depart from me," instead of "you blessed by my Father," it's simply "you cursed." Instead of "inherit the kingdom," "cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The righteous are blessed of the Father. We owe our blessed estate to our Father. The unrighteous are simply cursed. They owe their cursed estate simply to their own selfishness and sin. Their destiny is eternal fire, a punishment, the harshness of which is beyond our understanding. We can't imagine what unquenchable fire, a fire that never dies. If you got to see the fire at the Marcal factory recently, you saw a huge fire. But eventually it went out. It consumed that which it had to consume. But we're talking about a fire that never dies here. Just as there is a kingdom that God prepares from all eternity, verse 34, from all eternity for his sheep, there is a hell prepared by the same God for the devil and his angels. Who are they? The fallen heavenly beings who rebelled against God, following their chief, their leader, Lucifer. And alas, all who die apart from Christ will join Lucifer and will join his demons in a lake of fire. And so every human being ends one or the other, heaven or hell, forever, forever. As difficult a doctrine as this is for us to grapple with, the church must not neglect teaching about hell. The Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards preached much about heaven. And he preached much about hell. Here's some excerpts from some of his sermons. He said, "Hell is represented by fire and brimstone. And if by that is meant such fire as lightning, then without a doubt the torments of hell are inconceivably great. For the fire of lightning is many degrees hotter than the fire of the hottest furnace. It will in a moment, by touching in the twinkling of an eye, dissolve the solidest of hardest metals. We read that the heat will be so violent as to melt the very ground. I am convinced that hell torments will be eternal. Seeing therefore that the happiness of the blessed is eternal, the misery of the damned will be eternal also. Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 11, according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." That is, God's wrath is dreadful, according to as God's mercy is great and awful. It is infinitely dreadful in that it is eternal. We rarely hear words like this today in sermons. Most famous sermon Jonathan Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He talks about hell and the people had the vision of themselves sliding into hell as he spoke about it. Modern pastor Tony Payne was reflecting on Edwards' famous sermon in his own preaching. And he said that he wrote this. He said, "What bothered me was the realization that this sermon," talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God, "this was a sermon that I would never begin to preach, even allowing for some of the cultural transpositions and differences in communication style. And it occurred to me that the reason for this was not a high-minded and theological, but was very carnal." He said, "I am more frightened of being thought of as a redneck, fire and brimstone preacher than I am of God's awful wrath. I care more about the high opinions of others than their eternal damnation in the fires of hell." What Payne recognized by God's grace, many preachers do not realize, and they seem to ignore, this doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment in hell. And it is neglected, Payne rightfully nails it, it is neglected because of shame. But this is an essential part of the gospel. The good news makes no sense unless we understand that there is horrific bad news from which we're delivered from. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Hell reveals the righteousness of God. To neglect preaching about hell hides the righteousness of God behind shame. We can't be ashamed of the gospel. But on the contrary, everywhere the church believes and preaches the true gospel, hell is presented. Hell is always presented as the terrible alternative to those who reject the free gift of God. People claim and say, well, you can't teach about hell because preaching about hell is unloving. But let me say this. Everywhere hell is preached, the gospel is preached. And that demonstrates love. That demonstrates love for the lost. Meanwhile, the churches that neglect hell, and for all intents and purposes, practically even deny hell, it may be on their paper of their statements, but they end up ignoring it or denying it, that's where the gospel is going forth. That's where the gospel is saving, in the very place where the unloving doctrine of hell is being preached. There is a direct link between a church's evangelistic and missionary zeal and dealing with the doctrine of hell. Fire and love work together. Love seeks to rescue from the fire, not ignore the fire. Jesus' final message on the last judgment began with two glories. It ends with two eternities. Look at verse 46. Two destinies. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here is the final judgment. Opposite, eternally opposite destinies. Notice this is not a trial. This is not going before a judge where someone could hope to beg for leniency in the last minute. This does not describe a courtroom trial here in his description of judgment day. Rather, this is the sentencing. This is the sentence. This is the verdict that is, it's already been established. When Christ returns, the trial is over. The only purpose of Christ coming in judgment is to execute the sentence. And that sentence is only one of two. Eternal punishment or eternal life. Now, if this passage is put into the wrong hands, it could be used to teach salvation by works. After all, what do we have here? We have a judgment that's being made on a basis of how people act toward one another, right? As much as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. If you're feeding and clothing and visiting, you'll inherit eternal life. If you're not feeding and clothing and visiting, you're condemned. This seems very close to salvation by works. Is it? I would argue that rightfully interpreted, no, rightfully interpreted in the entirety of Scripture, not at all. For a few reasons, this text is not teaching salvation by works. First of all, one can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and at the same time fear God through the doctrine of final judgment. The two are not incompatible. Secondly, the whole witness of the Word of God is that true Christians regenerated by the Holy Spirit will of necessity be zealous for good works. It's the outflow, remember I said the natural outflow of the new heart. You're going to be zealous for good works. The gospel clearly teaches that one is not saved on the basis of their good deeds or their humanitarian efforts, but it also teaches that the bearer of genuine faith applies the professed faith in the life of a concern for others. Let me state that again. The gospel clearly teaches that one is not saved on the basis of good deeds or humanitarian efforts, but it also teaches that the bearer of genuine faith applies that faith in the life of concern for others. The sheep are naturally carrying out what is in their hearts to serve others. You can identify yourself in that. Where is my primary concern? Am I more like the sheep or more like the goats? Thirdly, Various New Testament passages about the final judgment speak of it being a judgment according to works. This is something that we face regularly and consistently in the New Testament. See, salvation is according to grace. Judgment is according to works. If you don't receive the free gift of salvation by grace, you will be judged according to your works. Matthew 16, verse 27. I think I listed them in your notes. They're all there. Yeah. Matthew 16, 27. Let me just read them. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 2, 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. And 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So yes, salvation is all of grace, but the final judgment is according to works. And this reflects the relationship in the New Testament between faith and works outlined in James 2. True faith works itself out in good works. Good works are the evidence of true saving faith. At the final judgment, the good works of the believer are going to show that his faith was genuine. His faith in Christ is genuine, and that will then affect his or her rewards. This is not without precedent in the Old Testament. I mentioned the New Testament verses, but we see it in the Old Testament as well. We find the example of Job making an appeal before God. And as he makes this appeal, it's on the basis of his own righteous deeds. Interestingly, what he says he did is very consistent with the sheep in Matthew's story. Job lists care of the poor and the widow, the clothing of the needy, the care of the hungry, and for the stranger as he makes his appeal for vindication before God. So what then is the purpose of this final judgment? I said it's not an investigative trial. It's not a trial. What is the purpose? It's not a trial. It's not for the purpose of investigating a person's life to decide what their destiny is. Instead, those who die in Christ immediately enter the blessed presence of God. Judgment is made in this life, not after death. The fate is already sealed. This is not like Islam or Seventh-day Adventism, which falsely teaches that at the end of a person's life, they go through this investigative judgment to determine whether they're saved or lost. Romans 5:1 tells you that if you are in Christ, it says, therefore you have been, past tense, have been justified by faith, and you have, present tense, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the final verdict. On the basis of faith in Christ, you have been justified. The final verdict is made in this life, not in the grave. It is appointed for people to die once and then the judgment. When one dies, there are no longer any court of appeals. John 3:18 says it. The one who does not believe is condemned already. And the basis of that condemnation is that he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God. That's it. Judgment Day is the sentencing of that verdict. Did you believe or did you not believe? That's why, friends, today is the day of salvation. While you have life, while you have breath, you have hope. Today is the day you need to call upon the name of the Lord. You can't presume that you're going to have another day. Let me ask you on Judgment Day, what are you going to do with your sin problem? You know you have it. What are you going to do with it? Your greatest need right now is forgiveness. And God richly provides that forgiveness in Christ by grace, by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. You're justified. That is, you can be declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's finished work. The penalty that your sin incurs, judged in Christ, so that you don't face Judgment Day. I ask you today to ask yourself the question of that hymn. Are your sins washed away? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Judgment Day will be too late for your verdict will be sealed. Every human being will face judgment day. For those in Christ, our judgment has already happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And what lies ahead for us is inheritance of a kingdom. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, come today. Follow him today. Join the fold of his sheep. So if this is not an investigative trial, then what is the purpose of the final judgment? In Romans 14:11, it says, "We all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God.'" Judgment Day, the purpose of it is to put God's worth on display for all eternity. This is a display, a public revelation of the glory of God. And every person is magnifying an attribute of God. Whether the righteous and the unrighteous at this time are magnifying God's attributes of his holiness and his justice are magnified in the case of the judgment of the wicked. And his grace and his mercy are magnified in the case of the redeemed. In that day, all will be revealed, nothing covered up. Everything that's hidden will be known. All that's said in the dark will come to light. That which is whispered in the private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. It'll all be revealed. And the saints of God will have no one but God to give glory to. And the wicked will hide themselves in shame. That's the purpose of the final judgment, to display the glory of God to all creation. Now, before we move into application, there's a little technical part. It's late in the sermon. I was going to put this earlier, but I want to get all the exposition out. Before we move into application, we need to know how to apply this. And there are some interpretive challenges that affect how we're going to apply this text. And the questions are three. The first two are very easy to answer. The third is where we need to grapple with it a little bit. First one is, who are, in verse 32, who are all the nations? Then secondly, who are the sheep and the goats that are described in verse 33 all the way through 45? And then thirdly, who are the least of these, my brethren, in verse 40? Again, let's look back at verse 32, answer the first one. It says, before him will be gathered all the nations. Who are all the nations? Well, that should be very obvious by the context, but it's not obvious to some commentators, and it's not obvious to some Bible translations that put these little headings that are completely uninspired, and you probably should cross them out. For example, if your Bible says the judgment of the Gentiles, cross that out. That is sinfully wrong. That is not inspired by any means. But yet some commentators say this is the physical judgment of Gentiles only. Others claim that these nations are only the unbelieving nations of the world. But verse 32 mentions nations, but then it goes on and says he will separate people from one another. Not nations from one another, people from one another. And then in verse 46 he talks about judgment. And he says some will go into eternal punishment and some into eternal life. And there are many other passages that talk about this future judgment of people, not nations, people with these two destinies. Every individual is responsible before the divine judge, not nations. I think the context makes it implicitly clear that all the nations that Jesus is talking about are all the peoples, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers. Second, interpretive challenge. Again, I think is clearly answered. Who are the sheep and who are the goats? Some who believe that the nations refers to actual nations and not individual people say that the judgment is upon people groups based on how they treat Christians. They claim that it is ultimately Christ who is in the least of these, so that these unbelievers, they don't believe in Christ, but yet they're treating Christians well, so therefore they're treating Christ well unknowingly. They claim that salvation is in Christ alone, but that because Christ is appearing in different forms to these unbelievers, that when he appears as someone who is hungry or a needy disciple, then how the unbeliever acts toward that person is actually how they're acting toward Christ. And that's going to determine whether they're saved or not. Now, of course, that doesn't make sense because it goes against the entire rest of the Word of God. You might look at just this text and say, yeah, I guess that could make sense. But in light of the entirety of Scripture, you have to toss that idea out. It needs to be rejected as outside of orthodoxy. This is basically the picture of what the social gospel says. You're saved by how you treat others. The only biblically correct way to understand the sheep and the goats in this story is, as I interpreted it in the exposition, that the sheep are God's people who he puts on his right, the saved ones by grace in faith in Christ, and the goats are those who reject Christ. Those two questions answered quite easily. Let's look at the third question then. Who are the least of these, my brethren, in verse 40, or the least of these in verse 45? This is a bit more difficult to answer, and there are, within orthodoxy, different ideas as to who are the least of these. I need to first say I disagree with classic dispensationalism, which teaches that the brothers of Christ are the Jews. They interpret this as a judgment on the nations and that Jesus' brothers here are the Jews. But elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus refers to believers as his brethren. And that lends support to the idea that his brethren in this passage are believers, not the nation of Israel. Now that interpretation aside, the next question is, does the least of these, my brethren, refer to Christians alone, or does it refer to all people? And this is very important because you want to know how to apply this text, right? So where do I apply it? I hope you can see why this is important. Where do we apply this? Is Jesus, when he refers to his brethren, primarily identifying himself with the disciples, other Christians, or is he identifying himself with the needy and the weak of the world? The answer to this then will show us as sheep, as Christian disciples of Christ, who we are to be most concerned about serving. Are we servants primarily loving those in need within our own church community? That's called, by the way, I think I put it in your notes, the classic interpretive model. Or is our love to be demonstrated toward all people, in particular the needy, in the unbelieving world at large, which is called the universal interpretive model? The classical interpretive model has biblical warrant. Jesus identifies and designates his disciples as his brethren. We see it in Matthew 12. We see it in Matthew 28. In Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus links the little ones with his disciples as they receive their reward. Let me read this. Matthew 10, 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What is he doing there? Just like in Matthew 25, a little one, his disciple, and a reward, all linked together. Also in Matthew 18, those who are believing are referred to little ones. So why don't you return to that text, Matthew 18, I want you to see that one. Remember, if I didn't write it down, I don't think I did, Matthew 10, 42, because that's also important. But let's look at Matthew 18. I think Matthew 18 verse 1 makes a compelling case for the classical interpretive model. That is the idea that Christians are serving Christians here. Matthew 18 beginning in verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child," who is the such child? Whoever receives such child, who's the such child? The one who humbles himself like a little child. "Whoever receives such child in my name receives me." Matthew 25, right? Same thing. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And by the way, I would say this, for those who are familiar with the news, this judgment, whether it's R. Kelly, the the R&B star, or a year ago, the Larry Nassar, the guy who headed up the U.S. gymnastics team, or the 200 pastors and leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention who were discovered to be involved in abuse, physical, sexual abuse of children, or the thousands upon thousands of Catholic priests who have been implicated in the same thing, or the 4 million students in public school that have been abused need to read this and take it seriously. It would be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. There's a horrific judgment that's pronounced against those who sin against the littlest. It's not difficult to connect this judgment to the judgment of the goats who do not serve what? The least of these, my brethren. These arguments all seem to point to the idea that the least of these, my brethren, are in particular the needy people within the church. One of the early church pastors, John Chrysostom, used this text to challenge his church to take better care of each other. He said that he pointed out to them that they take better care of their lapdogs than the baptized poor in their own community. I too will use this text to rebuke our church. Recently, a call went out to you all the members, to minister to the least of these in our church. We asked you, would you want to go out? This was not by no means a test in light of this sermon. We truly desire to see people visiting those who are shut in and cannot make it to church. Well, a whopping 16 of you responded. So 16 out of the some 80-odd members here replied that you would take part in visiting the sick and shut-ins. I say this because it is an appropriate application to this text. Any application we derive, understanding the least of these to refer to the church, we should look at our own congregation. We should look at our own church. Our own church-focused acts of service. Our giving for benevolence within the church when you know someone is in need in the church. Our making food for those who are sick or have babies. Visiting Christian orphans, widows, shut-ins, meeting the needs of Christians in other churches around the world. And certainly this is something we are enjoined to do throughout the New Testament. We are called to love one another, right? And the love of one another is first and foremost expressed within the church. And I do find good warrant for the classical interpretive model that the least of these, my brethren, refers at least primarily to the church. But there are excellent arguments. I don't have time to get into all of them, but there are excellent arguments for the universal interpretive model as well. What is that again? That all Christians are to serve the needy in the world. Probably the most convincing lies in the plethora of Old Testament passages that enjoin the people of God to give to the poor, to embrace the stranger and the alien. Psalm 41, verse 1, blesses those who care for the poor. That care that they show for the poor is a criteria for the Lord's deliverance. Proverbs 14:31 says, care for the poor. It's connected to honoring God. And then oppression of the poor is an affront to God. In Isaiah 58, verse 7, he talks about the true fast. And he says, this is the fast that's acceptable to God. It's feeding the hungry, bringing the poor into your home. It's taking care of the little child in her need. In Zechariah chapter 7, God's judgment is rendered to the people because they ate and drank for themselves. They failed to exercise justice and mercy to the widows, the orphans, the stranger, the poor. In Ezekiel 18, the righteous man is presented as the one who gives bread to the hungry and clothes the naked. We see it in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 encourages us, show hospitality to strangers. James 1:27 presents true religion as seeing to the needs of the orphan and widow, those who are most vulnerable. Who are the most vulnerable in our community? In none of these texts do we see this limited to merely the Christian alone. This is to all people. Add to that the call for Christians, what? Love your enemies. Bless those who hate you. Invite the lame and the poor. Basically, this is what it means to be a disciple. Brother Rob was saying that this morning about our giving. This is what it means to be a disciple. And we see how the object, when we say love our enemies, bless those who hate you, invite the lame and the poor, the object then of your giving and your service and love, the least of these extends outside of the Christian church and into the entire world. Who then do we serve? Who are we to serve? Is it the Christian church or is it the world? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I don't think you have to fall hard on either of these interpretations, one or the other. I think we find here a call to serve the needy, both in the church and the world at large. And in Galatians 6, it's going to tell us our priority. Paul is instructing the church in Galatians 6. In verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The one another there refers to the church. There's the church-centered ministry. Anytime you see one another in the New Testament, it's referring to the church. Most times, it's referring to the church. Verse 6 then calls upon the church to bless its own leaders within the church. Verse 6 says this, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So again, the church taking care of itself, but it doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So here we have in Galatians, we find the same idea as Jesus' sermon on the final judgment. Those who are found what? Doing good will what? Reap in due season. If you're found doing good, you'll reap. But who's the focus group here? Who are we doing good to? Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to what? Everyone, and especially those who are in the household of faith. So, brethren, there is your biblical priority of service. Everyone, but with a special emphasis to those in the church. So you ask the question as we consider finally application. Who do we feed? Who do we clothe? Who do we visit? Who do we host in our homes? Who do we serve by standing with in our society? Who do we support? The least of these, my brethren, who's that? Everyone who is in need of your service with a special focus on the household of faith or other Christians. So what does that mean? You look around. You look for the littlest, the least, the last. First in the church and then in society at large. You give of your material goods and your time first in the church and then in society at large. Be alert to the insignificant or you'll miss Christ. Where is the insignificant? Where is the little that's around you? We need to stop exalting the Christian superstars and worshiping them. Where is the little one around you? We were exhorted last week in the sermon, how many no-name Christians are there out there suffering for the gospel? We don't even know them. How many Christian missionaries have you intentionally reached out to or prayed for or blessed in some way? Maybe no one knows their name. Look for the weak. Look for the needy. Meet their need with your strength. Also, brethren, I don't think I'm out of bounds here to include the weakest in our society. Who are the weakest in our society? The unborn. I don't think it's outside of the bounds of this text to say that Jesus would say, I was conceived and you brought me to life. When did we see you conceived and bring you to life? As much as you've done it to the fetus, you've done it to me. Have no doubt, when you take a stand for the life of the unborn, you're doing it unto Jesus Christ. If nothing else, this passage ought to motivate us and move us in this area. There is a clear call to the church here to take part in efforts to bring relief to the least of these, to save the unborn, to support the weakest in our society, as defined by the scripture as weak. I don't think it's beyond the bounds of this text also to say that we need to extend care to the alien, the immigrant, the physically challenged, and any oppressed minority. There's a call here to the abolition of oppression and caste systems that dominate nations, segregation based on race or classification of people. There is a call here for action on behalf of those in need. And dare I say, social action. The greatest need of the lost is the gospel. But we can't neglect meeting the physical needs even as we preach the gospel. But so many times Christians want to sit back comfortably in their safe pews and homes and say, charity begins at home. They're in their need and I have my need. Am I my brother's keeper? I tell you, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Listen to me, if you knew that Jesus Christ was behind bars in the Passaic County Jail, if you knew that Jesus Christ was there, you'd flock there, right? Well, guess what? He is. According to this text, he is. The goats don't recognize that. That's why they don't visit. They don't recognize. They don't think, oh, that's Jesus there. They're thinking they got themselves in this mess and they're going to get themselves out. That's the attitude of the damned, not the attitude of sheep. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? And how your attitude towards the least of these betrays that. God cannot stand an evangelical community that has no care for justice in the world as the Bible defines justice. God cannot stand a church that will not make a stand for the unborn. If there are churches that are not making a stand for the unborn, they will be among those spit out of his mouth. God cannot stand the Christian who has no care for the poor or for the stranger. And listen, as an aside, I understand fully how the social gospel has posed a threat to the true Christian gospel by replacing gospel truth with humanitarian efforts. I understand that, and I understand that that's something we need to keep a close guard on. The social gospel has indeed put the proverbial cart before the horse, but there is a proper order. There is a horse, and it ought to be tugging a cart. If it's functioning properly, the true gospel will be operative in the life of the church, and that church will then, of necessity, as a result of the true gospel, serve the needy in the world along with and part of the gospel witness. And the Old Testament is replete with this kind of thing. Proverbs 19:7, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Same thing, Matthew 25. Right? Whoever's kind to the poor, if you do it unto the least of these, you're doing it to him. Whoever's kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Proverbs 2:27, whoever turns a blind eye to the poor will get many a curse. The Proverbs wife of Proverbs 31, what does she do? She opens her hands to the poor. She reaches out her hand to the needy. Brethren, if you're aware of the whole debate out there in the tweet land or whatever it's called, I would take issue with much of the rhetoric of those who tweet their version of social justice. At the same time, I think we would be remiss to ignore it completely as the mere rant of heretics. Perhaps their cry is serving as a rebuke to the Church of Christ for not doing what Jesus said we need to do. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned. It's not that hard. Instead, we live at ease in Zion. We live with a refined version of a selfish world. Brethren, the church that is going to be strongest is the one that is ministering to the least of these. For as we do, we minister to Christ. Let me say something else that almost sounds heretical, but this text is saying it. To be poor-centered is to be Christ-centered. Now, that has an edge to it in some circles, but it is what Jesus is saying here. Christ is, in a very substantive way, the poor. And although this text has been misused and abused by the social gospel and the social justice proponents, we cannot then turn and ignore all social efforts. They are to be a fruit of the true gospel. A truly changed heart and life will become concerned with the needs of others. That's why I'm so grateful that we could support ministries like Trevor Johnson in Papua, Indonesia, as he's helping the needy there in their efforts to better their society, or the Sanos in Liberia, who we prayed for today as they're setting up a medical clinic, or our brother Bhuvan in Nepal, who's being used so significantly to rescue the least of these young girls from a life of prostitution and sex slavery. I'm grateful that we can lend support to ministries that save unborn children. You know, we may not agree on every point with all of these ministries, but they're doing something to stand up for life, the basic things of life. I'm grateful for these things. I'm grateful for you brothers who are there preaching the gospel in Englewood. Thank you who are so faithful in our children's ministry, doing it to the least of these in our church during our bold class, or those in the nursery now. Thank you in the nursery. Thank you, brother and sister, for taking care of the least of these in our church. Thank you for those who've been driving people who can't get around. Thank you. Brethren, that's what it is. That's what the Lord's work is about in our church. So as you go, preach the gospel to every nation, for every nation is going to be gathered. They're all going to give an account at the last judgment. And also as you go, keep a special eye out for Christ. Don't miss him in the least of these. First, right here in your own pews, look around, see the least of these. Resist the temptation when you break up to immediately go to the people you know and hang out with them. Look around among your own church, and then also look in the world and do what you can to meet their need wherever it is possible, wherever it is your power to do so.